John chapter 4, let me read from verse 1. It says, "Now Jesus learned that the Pharisees had heard that he was gaining and baptizing more disciples than John, although in fact it was not Jesus who baptized, but his disciples. So he left Judea and went back once more to Galilee. Now he had to go through Samaria. So he came to a town in Samaria called Sychar, near the plot of ground Jacob had given to his son Joseph. Jacob's well was there, and Jesus, tired as he was from the journey, sat down by the well. It was about noon. When a Samaritan woman came to draw water, Jesus said to her, 'Will you give me a drink?' His disciples had gone into town to buy food. The Samaritan woman said to him, 'You are a Jew, and I am a Samaritan woman. How can you ask me for a drink? For Jews do not associate with Samaritans.' Jesus answered her, 'If you knew the gift of God and who it is that asks you for a drink, you would have asked him, and he would have given you living water.' 'Sir,' the woman said, 'you have nothing to draw with, and the well is deep. Where can you get this living water? Are you greater than our father Jacob, who gave us the well and drank from it himself, as did also his sons and his livestock?' Jesus answered, 'Everyone who drinks this water will be thirsty again. But whoever drinks the water I give them will never thirst. Indeed, the water I give them will become in them a spring of water welling up to eternal life.' The woman said to him, 'Sir, give me this water so I won't get thirsty and have to keep coming here to draw water.' He told her, 'Go and call your husband and come back.' 'I have no husband,' she replied. Jesus said to her, 'You are right when you say you have no husband. The fact is you've had five husbands, and the man you are now with is not your husband. What you've said is quite true.' 'Sir,' the woman said, 'I can see that you're a prophet. Our ancestors worshipped on this mountain, but you Jews claim that the place where we must worship is in Jerusalem.' 'Woman,' Jesus replied, 'believe me, a time is coming when you will worship the Father neither on this mountain nor in Jerusalem. You Samaritans worship what you do not know. We worship what we do know, for salvation is from the Jews. Yet a time is coming and has now come when the true worshippers will worship the Father in the spirit and in truth, for they are the kind of worshippers the Father seeks. God is spirit, and his worshippers must worship in spirit and in truth.' The woman said, 'I know that the Messiah, called Christ, is coming. When he comes, he will explain everything to us.' Then Jesus declared, 'I, the one speaking to you, am he.'" So, a very well-known portion of scripture that I like a whole lot and also find utterly bizarre. Jesus is going to Galilee, and on his way to Galilee, he has to go through Samaria. And he gets to a town called Sychar and decides to sit down at the well. His disciples, being good disciples, go off to get food for him. That's ideal, isn't it? So Jesus is left there alone sitting at the well when this woman comes to draw water herself. And Jesus asks her for a drink. And she says, "What are you doing? There's an issue here. You're a Jew, I'm a Samaritan. We don't associate with each other. But if Jesus, as a Jew, was to use a Samaritan's cup to drink from, in Judaism, he becomes ceremonially unclean. Like, this is an issue." And Jesus says nothing in response to a question of what you're doing, but goes, "Well, if you knew who was asking, you'd ask me for a drink." What? Okay. And then she's like, "How are you going to give me a drink? You've got nothing to drink with. You've got nothing to draw water from the well with." And so this conversation proceeds. And he says, "I've got living water. You'll never thirst again." She says, "I'll have some of that. I don't want to have to keep coming here. This isn't convenient for my life, carrying these buckets of water around. Give me that living water. I won't thirst again. I won't come here." Brilliant. And then Jesus says, "Go and get your husband." What's that got to do with anything? "I haven't got a husband. No, you haven't. You've had five. The one you're with now is not your husband. And then we get to the bit that I kind of want to talk to you about. Because she then says, I can see you're a prophet. We worship here on this mountain, and you Jews worship in Jerusalem. This is the weirdest conversation for me in the world. Neither of these seem to have linear thinking. They're all over the show. But suddenly we're having a conversation now about worship. And her statement, it may be to distract from her current reality. It might be to get away from the conversation that's currently being had. It might be something entirely different. She might have recognized something in Jesus and decided she was going to satisfy her curiosity. But the place she gets to is, here's our tradition for worship. And here's your tradition for worship. And she actually doesn't ask a question in it. She just says, we worship on this mountain. Verse 20. Our ancestors worshipped on this mountain, but you Jews claim that the place where we must worship is in Jerusalem. I don't know if she's about to enter into a theological debate with Jesus, if she's trying to entice him into... And Jesus interjects. Because the issue wasn't about the location. Samaritans have made this place called Mount Gerizim the place of worship. And they've built a whole theology around it. They see it as the place that Abraham built the altar to sacrifice Isaac. See it as a place where Jacob built an altar. They see it as the place that Moses instructs for the building of an altar in Deuteronomy 27. Our Bible says Mount Ebal, but as far as the Samaritans were concerned, it was the Mount Gerizim. And they've got this place in mind of worship that's their tradition and a whole theology to go with it. There's a whole reasoning behind it. It's not made up. But that's where we go and worship God. And the Jews, they go and worship in Jerusalem. And they've got a reason for it and a whole theology behind it. Things like Zechariah 8 and verse 3. Thus says the Lord, I have returned to Zion and will dwell in the midst of Jerusalem. And Jerusalem shall be called the faithful city and the mountain of the Lords of the hosts, the holy mountain. There's a reason for it. And so she wants to know, which is right? Which tradition? Where do we go? And Jesus doesn't engage meaningfully with why either location matters. He just says there's a time coming where it won't be on that mountain or any other mountain. When true worshippers worship, they'll worship in spirit and truth. Let me make this really straightforward statement. Worship looks different in all sorts of churches, and they have all sorts of reasons for it. There's all sorts of different things that we hold personally as traditions and preferences about worship. There's some things that really matter to us. So some of us, if it's not a hymn, we need to get back to singing those great doctrinal hymn songs, because that's where it's at. For me personally, there are some songs I grew up with that mean a great deal to me personally. They have some significance for me. I love singing them. But it's actually not about the tradition. Actually, all of the external factors don't really matter. True worshippers worship in spirit and truth. The songs they sing, the sum of it, is it true? Is it true? Oh, well, it's very repetitive though, isn't it? Yeah, but is it true? And while she's worried about location, there's an issue of heart here. Jesus, speaking to the Pharisees, quotes Isaiah 29 in Matthew 15:8 to say, these people honor me with their lips, but their hearts are far from me. They worship me in vain. Their teachings are merely human rules. In Colossians 3 and verse 16, Paul writes, let the message of Christ dwell among you richly as you teach and admonish one another with all wisdom through psalms, hymns, and songs from the Spirit, singing to God with gratitude in your hearts. And whatever you do, whether in word or deed, do it all in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God the Father through him. There's something that's meant to happen internally when you worship. It's meant to come from somewhere. We sing songs, but my prayer is that there is gratitude in your hearts. That actually the words of your mouth come welling up from a place inside you, where your hearts are not far from him, but the words are a reflection of what's going on internally. And there is the possibility that we gather and sing and it's not be true worship. And so true worshippers worship in spirit and in truth. And there's some debate among scholars about what in spirit means, according to their theological preferences. So part of it is my human spirit. It's a place that comes from within me. My soul magnifies the Lord, and my spirit rejoices in God my Savior. There's something actually that wells up from inside of me to magnify him, to give him praise, to give him honor he is due. But I can't do that unless I'm born again. John 3 and verse 6, flesh gives birth to flesh and spirit gives birth to spirit. I need to be born again of the Spirit of God in order to worship him in spirit and truth. Colossians 2:13 says, when you were dead in your sins and the uncircumcision of your flesh, God made you alive with Christ. I have to be born again of the Spirit of God in order to worship in spirit. And actually, the distinction between my spirit and his spirit at that point gets a bit complicated. So whether I'm worshiping from my spirit or the Spirit of God inside of me is overflowing to give God praise, something dwells up within me that recognizes his worth, that recognizes all that he has done. I loved Hosanna's prayer this morning. I have no idea what she said. I got amen. But I heard worship. I have no idea what she said, but I heard worship. And the danger is that sometimes we fall polarizingly into spirit or truth. Well, that worship seems very emotionally led. It seems very, some very emotional. We need to get to truth. Truth's the issue that matters. And then there's some people who are so caught up with getting truth and clarity that there's no space for something to well up inside of you. You're trying to work out what the words mean. And John Piper, I think, says it excellently. He says, the fuel of worship is the truth of a gracious, sovereign God. The furnish of worship is your spirit. And the heat of worship is the vital affections of reverence, fear, adoration, contrition, trust, joy, gratitude, and hope. It is all ignited by the Holy Spirit. The fuel of worship is the truth of who he is. That's what gives me space to give him glory. And the furnish of worship is my spirit. It's what holds it. Not my vocal cords. Not my mouth. See, you know Romans 12:1. In view of God's mercy, offer yourselves as a living sacrifice to him. For this is your true and proper worship. It's not about just what we do here. Worship isn't the sum of 15 minutes at the start of the service. Living sacrifice. It comes from within. The furnace of worship is my spirit. And the heat of worship is the emotional response it gives off. I am overwhelmed when I think of the goodness of God in my life. I expect to be emotionally moved as I consider who he is and what he's done. As I recognize the fact I could not save myself, I was not able to intervene. I couldn't deliver myself. I couldn't stop sinning. And had it not been for the love of God that sent Jesus Christ, I would be lost and without hope. I expect that to bring an emotional reaction as I consider it. I actually expect something inside of me to go, this is utterly incredible. And my purpose in talking to you about it this morning is I fully understand when I get up to bash away at a keyboard, what I do is not great. It's not. But my worship is not based on the giftings of the people who are on the stage. It's not based on the quality of someone's musicianship. It's not birthed out of songs I like or things I enjoy. It comes from a place that recognizes He is worthy. He's worthy. In all of the limitations of what we might do when we gather, He's worthy. And I actually don't need any assistance to worship Him. I don't need any help to give Him praise this morning. It doesn't matter if there's a song that's written or if I'm going to write it myself as I try and consider what He's done for me. I will lift high the name of God. I will magnify Him. He will get my worship. I hope we get a great music group. I hope we have a wonderful worship team. I hope I don't keep doing it. Please understand, I am not there thinking this is the call of God on my life. But here's what I do understand. I am made to worship. You are made to worship. We're meant to gather together and sing songs with gratitude in our hearts. And there's a whole... there's a whole lot of churches who have incredible worship teams. But that doesn't mean something happens internally for you. It doesn't mean actually that you are reflecting on the goodness of God in your life. It doesn't mean that you are worshiping Him in spirit and truth because you sing songs you like, because the music was wonderful. That comes from within. It comes from internally. And if Chris Tomlin walks in and leads our worship next week, or Matt Redmond, or anybody else, I'm trying to think of a, you know, Darlene Check. It won't make any difference to what God gets from me. All of that stuff I'm going to suggest to you is this mountain or that mountain. It's this mountain or that mountain. It's this tradition or that tradition. The Father's seeking something this morning. He's seeking something. He's actually looking for it. A time is coming and has now come when true worshippers will worship the Father in spirit and in truth. For they are the kind of worshippers the Father seeks. I want to be what God's looking for. Is he worthy this morning? You know the truth of that. Let me make this observation. Jesus says to the Samaritan woman, "You worship what you do not know." We worship what we do know, for salvation is from the Jews. Yet information is not enough. It's the Pharisees, the Jewish rabbis, to which he says, they praise me with their lips, but their hearts are far from me. They worship me in vain. You go and read Matthew 23. Jesus gets stuck right into the Pharisees. They apparently were worshipping what they knew. And I don't believe in spirit and in truth. Are in conflict in any way. We spoke here a few weeks ago about the fact the Spirit is the Spirit of truth. And so I understand my musicianship's not great. I am not an excellent singer. Nobody's going to come looking for me to join their worship team. I'm not about to get headhunted. But worship's always great. Worship's always great. Living sacrifices means it wasn't about you anyway. As a living sacrifice, you are laying yourself down. To give him what he's worthy of. And the fact that I get to give God what he seeks. Everything is invited to praise him. Let everything that has breath praise the Lord. But not everything's invited to worship. The worshippers the Father speaking are those who are in spirit and in truth. So we're going to stand and sing. It won't be miraculously better than what we started with. I'm not suddenly going to take off and develop great gifting. But if your focus of attention is on me, you've got it wrong. And if worship's dictated by what happens here, and whether it's this mountain or this tradition or that tradition, or I have the opportunity this morning, out of the overflow of my spirit, in recognition of the truth of who he is, to give him praise and glory, to lift high his name. And I'm invited to live a life of worship. And that's what he's seeking. I want this to be a worshiping community. Not based on the giftings of musicians, not based on the skill of vocalists, but a people whose spirit wells up inside of them. To give him honor. And I'm going to tell you, my opinion is, that's attractive for worshippers. And if you're hoping for better musicians, start worshipping. Because people who worship are attractive to others who worship. There's nothing more enjoyable than getting with people who want to declare the goodness of God time and time again. Not in a superficial way. Not in a way that God is good all the time. But actually with some conviction to say, he has been great in my life. He has done good things. He is faithful. And I've seen his faithfulness time and time again. He has enriched my life with blessing after blessing. And if he never did anything else, I am saved, called a son, adopted into a family this morning. I have an inheritance that cannot be stolen from me. It won't deteriorate. Its value will never be diminished. Worship him. He's looking for it.